All of us who are Christian long to be godly, to live a holy life, not to sin. At least I hope so. We sense the need for personal holiness, growing Christ-likeness, spiritual maturity. When we see it, frankly, more often in other people than in ourselves, it's such a lovely thing. We want it. Christ commands it. The world needs it. And yet it's hard. Isn't that our experience? We try, we pray, we work, we resolve, we read, we go on weekends, we go to conferences, we come to church, longing for the secret of what we've heard speakers call the victorious life. And still it eludes us. It's one step forward and two steps back quite a lot of the time, to be honest. No, I'm not living in gross sin. There's not that much that you could point the finger at. But inside, the real me, well, a lot of the time, to be frank, it's the same old sins and the same old feeling of spiritual defeat. Some of us sometimes are tempted to give up this calling to a life of holiness at all and to settle down to a life of sort of decency, of moral mediocrity, with which neither we nor God are pleased. And it's frustrating. We know it should be different. We sense that longing deeply to be Christ-like, and yet the problem is delivery. Somebody takes us aside and says to us, well, you need to work at it more. You need to try harder. No, says somebody else. That's legalism. That's moralism. That's relating to God by performance. That's works religion. What you need is faith. Stop trying and start trusting. Let go and let God. And we're confused about our sin problem, which seems stubbornly to refuse to go away. What should I look to God to deal with here? And what am I responsible for myself? That's the question which I think Paul is grappling with here in Romans 6. When you hear the gospel, the real gospel, I mean, the gospel of grace, when you hear that first and you're told that God has done it all and that we only need to rest in Christ's finished work, that is wonderfully liberating, and it's a glorious truth. It is a fantastic relief from the struggles to be good enough for God, which we just can't deliver. But after a while, when we've been on the Christian trail for a while, if we're honest with ourselves, we discover that we are still experiencing defeat at the hand of our sinful natures. We're still struggling with pride and jealousy and anger and impatience and lust and materialism and a thousand other things every day of the week. And we hate ourselves for it. Is this just the way it is? Is there a mismatch here between the theology and the reality? It's all very well for Paul in chapter 6, verse 2 to say, we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Somebody says, that's just not where I live, if only you knew. And by the time Paul gets to that summary verse, verse 22, at the end of this vital chapter, there's no doubting the importance of all this. That's plain. This is exactly what we're after. Look at that verse. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefits you reap lead to holiness. And the result is eternal life. So this is big stuff. Quite a lot of the time, just doesn't seem to be where we're at, does it? Chapter 6 is about becoming the kind of authentic Christ-like people God wants us to be. And I'm sure we want that too in our better moments when we're serious about our faith. Paul is here taking us deep into the roots of godliness. He's laying some vital foundations for our lives. He is saying something profound happened to you when you became a Christian, and you now need to let that spiritual, theological reality define you and shape you in every fiber of your being. 5 chapters in Romans. It's taken him to get to this point. Five chapters of solid theology about sin and justification have gone before we get to chapter 6. And Paul doesn't begin to teach us how to do battle with sin until we first learn how Christ has done battle with sin on our behalf, doing something that we simply couldn't do, justifying us by faith. And that's utterly essential. We were there last week. That is utterly essential as a foundation for doing battle with sin in your life. That's the sine qua non of getting started on the life of holiness, being made right by God. Can't fight sin successfully at all until you know your own sin is forgiven. The only sin over which you have the slightest chance of triumphing in practice is a sin that Christ has died for already. He'd not died to take our condemnation. We could make no progress at all in the life of holiness, what we call theologically sanctification, which is the theme of this mighty chapter. You don't make yourself holy in order to be justified. You're justified by faith in order to become holy. That's the way it works. It's all about what one writer vividly terms the mother of all doctrines, our union with Christ. That's what chapter 6 is about. Well, let's see how Paul unpacks this. Back in chapters 5, verses 18 to 19, he'd spelt out how our union as human beings with Adam brought us condemnation because of Adam's disobedience, and how, by contrast, our union with Christ brings us justification because of Christ's wonderful obedience on our behalf. That's where we were last week with Rico. This is grace. This is radical grace, which lies at the heart of the gospel. And in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul has said, when sin increased, grace abounded, super overflowed, all the more. That was a dangerous thing to say. When the gospel is preached, it's often, because it's such good news, it's almost too good to be true. That's why the gospel, when it's properly preached, is always dangerous. That was a dangerous thing for Paul to say. Could be open to misinterpretation. It seemed to open the door to rampant sinning. The worse I act, the better God seems. Sin it up. Sin it up. You're already forgiven. Voltaire, you know, God will forgive you. It's his job. And Paul, in chapter 6, verse 1, plays his own worst adversary, and he puts the point, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And then he answers his own question in verse 2, by no means. Don't be ridiculous. This is the argument, you know, of the adolescent who says, I'll keep my room a mess so that the neighbors can see what a good housekeeper my mother is. Or the employee who says, I'll be lazy at work so that my boss can show his capacity for forgiveness. This is absurd, says Paul. And then he goes on, we died to sin, verse 2. And he asks rhetorically, how can we live in it any longer? And the point about a rhetorical question, as you know, is that the answer is plain. It is self-evident. The answer is we can't. We died to sin, he said. Dead people don't sin, is the unspoken thrust. And here's the first key to unlocking the profound mystery of sanctification. It's in those four words. They're all important. We, everybody who is a real Christian, died, past tense, it's already occurred, it's a fact, whether or not it's yet an experience, to sin. Somehow this death, our death, has dealt with the problem of our sin. And for the first time in this letter, the language of death is used to describe the situation of the Christian. But what does it all mean? What does it mean to be dead to sin? And does that mean sin has lost its power? That's not my everyday experience. When did this happen? How did it happen? Well, that's some of what the chapter spells out. Here's the argument in three propositions. Three very basic steps, I think, in Paul's argument here. One, when Christ died, believers, in some crucial sense, died in him and with him. Two, when Christ rose, believers, in some crucial sense, were made alive in him. And three, therefore, believers are commanded to become in practice what they already are in Christ. That is, dead to sin, but alive to God. That's the argument. How does all this work? Well, Paul begins in verse 3 with the argument. Surely you've not forgotten about your baptism, he says. In verse 3, and all that the baptism symbolized. And it doesn't matter whether you were baptized as a baby or as an adult. He's thinking here probably of believer's baptism, adult baptism. But he says, don't you know, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We're therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. Think back to your baptism, says Paul, and all that it means. Now, he's not spelling out here a full theology of baptism. He's using it as a sort of shorthand for the conversion experience as a whole. It's something every Christian would have gone through. They would have remembered it. Baptism spoke to them of death and burial and rising. Three vital stages. It pictured a profound change of status. It dramatizes, as nothing else does, our deep union with Christ and our identification with every step of his progress. You see our death in his? There it is, repeatedly in the chapter, verse 5. We've been united with him in his death. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be rendered powerless. Verse 8, we died with Christ. There's a union with Christ that makes what happened to him valid for us in him. He died, we died. In God's sight, we're crucified, nailed to the cross. Spiritually, we're there with Christ, if we're his. He broke sin's power in us and for us then. And then when he rose, in a crucial sense, we too were made alive, brought, end of verse 4, to a new life. Verse 5, if we have been united with him in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. God's solution to our sin problem was to put us to death with Christ. He put us in the grave with Christ to remove us from the old realm in which we live, the old realm of Adam, and to transfer us into a whole new realm. But not only that, he raised us out of the grave with Christ to bring us into a new kind of life. We have been, if you like, co-crucified, co-buried, and co-resurrected with Christ in order to walk in the newness of life with Christ which he offers. Christ lives his life in us and through us. And this is all so vivid to Paul in the outward symbolism of water baptism and the inner reality of spiritual baptism that lies behind it. He says, don't forget your baptism and all that it represents. And in the light of all this, he says, in the light of this transformation, this death, burial, resurrection, how can you, he asks, rhetorically, continue habitually to live in the old realm, the old world of sin? You're a new creature, he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. You've ceased to identify with Adam and his realm of death. You've left that race, that dispensation. You're now identified with Christ and his family and the new life. What happened to Christ is counted by God as having happened also to us. Staggering, isn't it? His death in history, once and for all, verse 5, is applied to us through faith. We died as Christians the day he died. And the old self, verse 6, the one that was in rebellion against God, that was insubordinate to God's law, that was blind to God's glory, was crucified with Christ. When Christ died, God counted the old sinful me as dying with him. King Sin lost a subject that day. King Grace gained a subject that day. But what has all this got to do with Paul's rhetorical question of verse 2? What does he mean when he says we can't go on living in sin? I mean, is this unreality? Is this some sort of otherworldly perfectionism? I mean, is this a suggestion that we're somehow immune to sin? Well, no, he's not naive. And he goes on in Romans chapter 7 to unpack all this further. No, he knows perfectly well the tension we live in day by day. No, in a moment we'll see that there is an ongoing battle with sin in every Christian's life, reflected in the imperatives of verses 12 and 13. I'll come back to that. No, what Paul is saying is that in this profound union with Christ, we simply can't go on, if you like, or continue in an unchanged pattern of sin in our lives. We stop being, end of verse 6, slaves to sin, because, verse 7, everyone who has died has been freed from sin. And that has happened. Our old selves were crucified. Our bodies are no longer the helpless accomplices of sin. Instead, we're freed, verses 6 and 7, freed from the slavery of sin, and even now our bodies can become instruments of righteousness. Dead people can't be slaves, because the terms of enslavement all end when the slave dies. Our death and burial with Christ have ended our servitude to sin. Yes, we continue to fight sin's pressures and enticements, but they can't dominate us any longer. They haven't got the last word. We're free people. Yes, we're still at war with sin, but it's lost its dominion. As John Wesley put it so vividly all those years ago, sin remains, but it does not reign. That's a great word if you're serious about the life of godliness. And you know, there's an already and a not yet to the Christian life. I'm sure you've realized that already, according to Paul. We're fully forgiven, we're acquitted, we're declared righteous, we're justified by faith. In our truest identity, the real me in Christ, we are completely and finally dead to sin. That's the way it is, full stop, both to its guilt and to its power. And that is decisive and unrepeatable and unchangeable. And it comes from my union to Jesus. We're already delivered from the power of sin as the defining direction of our whole lives. That's gone. That's gone. Now, get this into your mental framework, says Paul. Get serious about this. You are a new kind of person. It's amazing. And yet we know the not yet of our sinfulness in daily experience. We're on the way, but we are not there yet. We're still fighting the fight of faith. We're struggling to become in experience what we perfectly are already in Christ. And that's what that living or walking in newness of life at the end of verse 4 is all about. It's about our freedom. Our freedom, end of verse 6. It's always an electric moment in any jury trial when the verdict is declared. I've watched hundreds of occasions when that's happened. And if it's a not guilty verdict from the jury, there are a range of reactions. Sometimes defendants shout out and punch the air, yes! Sometimes they burst into tears and they slump physically in front of me. Sometimes they just sit in blank disbelief and strain. And at that moment, before I do anything else as the judge, I say to them, let the defendant be discharged. And some of them run from the dock to the arms of their tearful relatives. And some of them sit bemused and baffled and crumpled. But eventually they leave the dock free and the system has no further claim over them. It's over. It's over. The verdict is final. And you know something? Nobody wants to come back to the dock. It's amazing. Nobody wants to come back and sit there again because it's fun or it's enjoyable or it's where they like being. Nobody likes being there, believe me. And most people scarper when the verdict is declared. And it's a little bit like that in the Christian life, you know. As a Christian, would you think for a second of drifting back to the dock when the not guilty verdict has been pronounced? Of course you wouldn't. Of course you wouldn't. Would you drift back to the old life in Adam, in the dock? You wouldn't. Well, that's a little bit how it is. So Paul says, savor the not guilty verdict. Savor your union with Christ. Live in it. Carry it through the day. Remind yourself of it moment by moment. Think all the time about what it means that by God's doing, through Christ's Spirit, you are in Christ. One of Paul's all-time favorite little phrases, in Christ. What a great thing that is. What a wonderful privilege. It's a staggering privilege. And it relates here, we see, not just to the past and to the present, but to the future too, verses 8 to 10. You see that? Death with Christ, verse 8, guarantees the life and glory of our future. Our future too. Whatever our circumstances, in Christ our future is secure and firm and unshakable in Him. You see the logic of these verses? Verse 10, Christ died to sin once for all. He dealt with sin so completely that His death never has to be repeated. He took care of the sin problem for all who are in Him. Then back to verse 9, He was raised from the dead. The work is done. And now, second part of verse 10, He lives to God, never to die again. Now the Christian, in Christ, identifies, revels in all of this. Our sin problem dealt with. The prospect of rising to live with God in glory. Death no master over us. Christ's indestructible life, the rock-solid foundation of our transformed life. His Spirit, our daily empowerer. Well, where have we got to? We're reflecting on our struggles to be godly people. That's what this is about. We're trying to understand what is God's role and what is ours in sanctification, as we call it. Growing up as a Christian, becoming mature. We've realized that at the heart of the issue is our union with Christ. That justification and sanctification, to put it theologically, are inseparably linked. They go together. And we've been through, I hope, some of the steps to godliness. You see these? That Paul has identified here. First, Christ died for my sin. We saw that back in Romans 8:8-9, for example. Second, when He died and rose again, I died and rose again. God viewed me as united with Christ so that His execution for sin became my execution and His reward of resurrection became my reward. Now these two steps for defeating sin in our lives happened historically. They happened outside ourselves. They happened before we were even born. This is history. But it's wonderful history. It's redemption history into which we are now caught up. Third stage, God unites us with Christ by faith. God grafts us into Christ and all that He's done and all that He's been through. What was our part? Why, faith in Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Believing in and on Him and receiving the free gift of grace. And then the fourth stage, God justifies us by this faith. He forgives us our sins. He imputes or credits all the righteousness of Christ to us. And He sets us free. Now all these steps precede the fifth stage, which we get to in verses 11 to 14. Glance down at those. Here are the very first do's and don'ts of the book of Romans. You know that? We've had 5.5 chapters of solid theology with not a word about what we've got to do or not do. And here it is. Here's the beginning of the do's and don'ts. I mean, very often in the life of godliness, we sort of wish there was a list which made it easy of do's and don'ts. It's not quite like that. But here are some. Verse 11. Here's the first application. We're on. This is us. This is our bit. Here goes, verse 11. In the same way, count or reckon yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. The striking thing about this imperative is that it takes us straight back to all the theology of chapters 1 to 5. all that stuff in the first part of chapter 6, building up this relationship with Christ, dead to sin, but alive in Christ. And Paul has said it in half a dozen different ways, and he's been round every which way to underline it, but now when he finally tells us what to do, he tells us, well, what? To count on what God has done. That's the amazing thing. The message of verse 11 is, become what you are. Become what you are in the process of becoming. Before everything else in the battle for godliness, says Paul, get your mind round this one. Dwell on it. Keep saying it to yourself. Preach it to yourself day after day. Remind yourself who you are if you're feeling shaky in the face of temptation or sin or challenge or discouragement or setback. Bring all your thinking into alignment with this, knowing yourself in this way. You died and you rose with Christ. And, you know, it's not a matter of pretending. This isn't a sort of technique or a kind of power of positive thinking stuff. This isn't a self-help strategy. This is the most important fact about you if you're a Christian person. You are recognizing something that is profoundly true. You have died to sin and you are alive to God. It's a wonderful transformation. Seize this as the reality of who you truly are. As usual, nobody's put it better than John Stott. The major secret, he says, of holy living is in the mind. Regenerate Christians, he writes, should no more contemplate a return to unregenerate living than adults to their childhood, married people to their singleness, or discharged prisoners to their prison cells. For our union with Jesus Christ has severed us from the old life and committed us to the new. Our baptism stands between the two, like a door between two rooms, closing the one, opening the other. We've died, we have risen. How can we possibly live again in what we have died to? Well, now, if counting or reckoning is the fifth stage, the final stage is the sixth stage, and it's there in verses 12 to 14. Here, now, finally, with all this theology in our minds, and not for a moment before we're ready, Paul says, therefore, verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. This is us. This is our bit. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And the point here about the body, by the way, is not that the body is inherently sinful or bad or evil. No, that's not Christian theology. That's not something the New Testament teaches at all. No, it's just that most of our destructive appetites and our desires originate somewhere here within the body. The problem is my sin-prone faculties that throw up 1,000 different thoughts and decisions and failures every day. No, that's what he means when he says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It's who you are. It's everything about you. Verse 13, don't offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. Again, there are things we've got to do. What are you doing with your eyes, your ears, your hands, your tongue, your sexual organs? Rather, he says, offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law but under grace. You know those bumper stickers and T-shirts that say, just say no? And Christian people wear those sometimes. Just say no. It's a good phrase. But, you know, it's so much better than that. It's not just a question of just saying no. Those first five life-transforming steps by which we are united in Christ empower you to choose to say no. There is a wealth of theology behind that little slogan on your T-shirt saying just say no. Those truths about dying and being buried and rising again with Christ are life-transforming theological truths which have changed your identity forever. The old sinful nature is not eliminated or eradicated, but it has been annihilated. It's no longer king. Its reign is over. It's not impossible for you to sin. Oh, dear me, no. We know that only too well. Otherwise, these warnings here in verses 12 and 13 would be utterly pointless. No, it's a question. Now, that it's not a question of it being inconceivable, argues Paul. But it's incompatible with who you are in Christ, with the new you. It's incompatible. It's incongruous. The grip of the old sin nature is over. It's history. It died the day you were nailed to the cross with Christ and resurrected with him. We're dead to its hold over us. We can now say no thank you. No thank you to any sin or temptation. When we face sin or temptation, what do? We preach the gospel to ourselves day after day after day. I'm a new person. I'm standing in Christ. I've died to sin. I'm alive to righteousness. I'm living for God. We say those things to ourselves. We make them real in the depths of our being. And, you know, there's no baggage from our past. There's no history. There's no failure in the past. There's no sin. How often we repeat it, that is beyond the reach of that ability to choose and to say no. There is no aspect of our personalities that cannot be touched by this restorative work of Christ. Before, sin was a matter of compulsion, and now it's a matter of choice. Offer yourselves to God, says Paul in verse 13, as those who have been brought from death to life, and now live, verse 14, in the wonderful and benevolent atmosphere of grace. The Puritans used to say, God does not take away our ability to sin, but he gives us the power not to sin. Set free from sin's control, we're now free for the greatest adventure in the world, the only life ultimately worth living, a life lived in union with Christ to the glory of God. God has made provision for that. He's made provision not just for our rescue, and that's foundational. If you've yet to discover that rescue, that is foundational to the life of godliness and holiness and spiritual maturity. But once you've discovered that through Christ, once you've discovered deliverance from sin's penalty and its power, you're then ready to embark on a life of godliness. The potential to resist sin and be godly has been wonderfully provided by God himself, and we need to get our heads around who we really are as Christians. But the responsibility to resist sin is ours with that mindset, preaching the gospel to ourselves every day, and then trusting Christ's Spirit to empower us. May God help each of us to live as people who are dead to sin, but alive to him. Let's pray. We died to sin, writes Paul. How can we live in it any longer? Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for these eternal realities which have made us new people. Thank you for the extraordinary privilege that is. Sear these truths into our brains, we pray. Help us to cling to them in all the sin that so often continues to damage us and hurt us and hurt other people. We ask that we may truly know what it means to have died to sin and to be alive to God. For your glory. Amen.